Father, we thank you that we get the opportunity to talk about assurance of salvation and understand what that means and understand what that doesn't mean. That is something that has caused some confusion, and we do thank you that while this seems to be the greatest of all heresies, it actually really is the greatest of all blessings. And so strengthen and encourage us in this, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We've kind of gone through paragraph one already. So why don't we press on, press forward. Westminster Larger Catechism 80. Can true believers be, I'm gonna turn off a light. Just easier to see that thing. Wrong one. Because really, the light goes off where people aren't sitting. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the state, or rather the estate of grace, and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Such as truly believe in Christ, and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him, may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith, grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and shall persevere therein unto salvation. So, it's going to be a lot of this in paragraph two, and we'll talk about them together. So why don't we read paragraph two of the confession? This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion. Well, I think I'm saved, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So, there's a lot that's here. We see a similar qualification given in the answer to Larger Catechism question 80. Okay, such as truly believe in Christ. Okay, so this is not true for those who insincerely believe in Christ. Feign belief in Christ are self-deceived about faith in Christ. In other words, the Westminster Divines want to make sure we get this. We grasp that this is not a blanket promise to everyone in the world, whoever raised a hand, walked an aisle, all that kind of stuff. Our assurance is not founded on a fallible hope. It is not founded on wishful thinking. For instance, I mentioned, I believe, that statement, God is in the forgiving business. I can't remember what it was. I can't remember exactly how. But basically, you know, it's our job to sin. It's God's job to forgive. Some godless philosopher.
I think one said, God will forgive me. That's what he does.
Yeah. That's probably pretty close. That's probably it. I can't remember the philosopher, but, you know, this was not a Christian. This was just some average person thinking that, banking on the general mercy of God, not the specific mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Okay. It is rooted, this infallible hope is rooted in faith in God's promises of salvation, which are found in the gospel, meaning in Scripture. Okay, so we have God's testimony about these things. God's infallible testimony to these things, because God does not lie. God cannot lie. It's contrary to his nature or character. The Spirit, as we see here, enables us not only to believe these promises, but also to discern the grace that we have received. So that's an important element of this. Similar to as we saw in chapter 1, the Spirit gave us the Scriptures, but the Spirit also illumines us to understand the Scriptures. And so here we see that the Spirit enables us to believe the promises. The Spirit enables us to discern the graces that we have received. And so the PCUSA, actually it was long before that, but there was they did two additional chapters to the Westminster Confession, and one of them was on the Holy Spirit, or concerning the Holy Spirit. And the ARP had adopted that version of the Westminster Standards until recently. They no longer hold. They've removed them, those two chapters, from their confessional version. They've basically gone to the one that the PCA and OPC use.
What elaboration on the Holy Spirit is being denied? What additional stuff? Was it heretical or just?
No, I didn't think so. And I preferred having a chapter on the Holy Spirit. I mean, boy, if you're going to have one on Jesus, well, why don't you have one on the Holy Spirit? But, you know, when I dialogued with friends who were still in the ARP at the time, because that happened after I left the ARP, you know, their general statement was, well, it doesn't contain anything new. It's just summarizing what's already in the Westminster Confession on the Holy Spirit. And so part of me goes, yeah. Yes, the rest of the confession has a lot about the Holy Spirit, but it's nice to be able to look in one place and see it all, as opposed to have to find the scattered statements throughout all the rest of the chapters. I'm funny that way, I guess. I want it to be user-friendly as a confession. But this is one of those places where we see a lot about the Holy Spirit. So, first, Eric had his hand up, sorry. No, this is old. Although the chapter on the gospel, some have alluded to a kind of softened version of Calvinism as a result of that. And I don't think it's a softer version. I think it's just affirming the free offer of the gospel. But that's because I've been influenced by, you know, Sinclair Ferguson and the Marrow of Modern Divinity, Thomas Boston, the Marrow Men. So, there you have that. Yes, Alex. Oh, you're going to make a snide comment.
Yeah.
Okay. The window closed. Okay. Yeah. Yes, I'll do that. Oh, Eric, please come up with a question quickly. So yeah, the chapter was not a response to, you know, the third wave of the charismatic movement. Well, you know, I probably ought to check the date on that and whether it came out shortly after the Azusa Street revivals. That's possible. Yeah. And the sad thing is it gets tarnished by its connection with the PCUSA, even though,
it's a good document.
Yeah. I mean, it's basically just pulling things out of the rest of the confession so that you can find them in one place as opposed to, as I said, you know, digging everywhere else. Yes.
You mentioned the free offer of the gospel.
Yes.
Meaning, how is that controversial?
Well, hyper-Calvinists tend to say that you should have some assurance of someone's being elect before you share the gospel with them.
How are you supposed to do that?
I really don't know. Yeah. Well, if they're showing signs of repentance. And so, and we've talked about that in a little bit before when we talked about repentance. They're seeing it as preparation for the gospel. So you're cleaning yourself up to come to Jesus is basically how it kind of plays out. And you don't. You get clean when you come to Jesus.
Right.
So.
For some it's a process, but for others it's a.
Right.
Boom.
Yes. And that's where some people get confused, I guess, is they're confusing the fact that process of God's working with an individual is not the same thing as preparationism. You must prepare yourself to become a Christian, and then we will recognize that you're ready to become a Christian. And now, after we've beaten you with the law, we will give you the gospel, kind of thing. Because you know. If Christ died just for the elect, you don't want to say Jesus died for you. Okay, so there's a theological commitment that's going on. But I believe there's a way you can speak the gospel to people that's not violating that. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's scripture. So, we can say without saying Jesus died for you, I mean, I don't know if Jesus died for that person. So, but there are ways to articulate the gospel so it's freely offered. And, you know, because Jesus will not cast out, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, they can only call upon him sincerely by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Isn't that pretty much the most difficult point in Calvinism?
Yeah, that's
watershed.
That's usually the last one to be embraced. And how to communicate that in a way, how to communicate the gospel in a way that doesn't violate that is a tricky. I had one guy, my next door neighbor in seminary. And when he went for ordination, he was in Central Florida Presbytery, which is where RC was. And so he kept flunking. Because RC kept asking him, how can you say Jesus died for you to an unbeliever?
Would RC say that?
No. But RC was trying to push him to think, to apply his theology to his gospel presentation. And this guy wasn't a reader, wasn't a thinker, he was more of a doer. And he kept stumbling over this, and not seeking help apparently from anyone, because RC got him at least twice, I think, with that question. So, anyway, so yes, RC Sproul did go to Presbytery, not the ones I went to, but he did go to Presbytery. And my friend, my former neighbor, wishes he didn't. I imagine. So, the Holy Spirit testifies to us that we are God's children by adoption. Okay? And if you know anything about adopted children, they sometimes need assurance. Unless they don't know they're adopted. But if they were old enough to recognize a transfer took place, or they obviously look nothing like their parents... like three of my children, they need assurance of adoption. And sometimes the bio children need assurance that they are loved too. even though they're not adopted, yes.
They wish they were.
Sometimes they wish they were. Because they too want a special story. They sometimes forget that having a baby in a hospital costs money too. So, the presence of the Spirit is also a down payment for our salvation, that earnest payment. Okay, meaning that you're serious, you know, God is serious about this. It's a guarantee. So the Spirit's testimony is itself infallible because being God, He can't lie. But that doesn't mean that my perceived assurance is infallible. Okay? There's a subjective element to it. The me side of it. Let's keep that in mind. We got a couple of, the Christian life is about believing God, not just believing that there is a God. And so, you know, when we read the scriptures, that's what it is. You know, are we believing what the scriptures say? Not simply believing, oh, this is the word of God. But are we believing what the scriptures say? Are we believing what God says? And therefore, are we believing God? I see notes. Further, he says, it is hard to be a Christian with all our weaknesses and failings and to maintain a high level of confidence. But we are called, even while we are still in the process of being sanctified, to go out with boldness and serve Christ. And so R.C. does note that in light of our weaknesses and failings, it is hard not just to be a Christian, but to believe you're a Christian at times. But we are not to be paralyzed by our subjective feelings, but rather we are to continue in that process of sanctification. We are to continue to go with boldness and to serve Jesus, not wait until we have this infallible, ironclad assurance of our salvation. Don't wait until you feel really confident in Jesus, like you've got your act together, because that day may never come. Okay. So R.C. is trying to remind us that don't wait until you feel awesome as a Christian, because that day is not intended to ever come, actually. Because why? So our nature to what?
Our root nature is still fallen.
Yes.
And we live in a fallen world.
Right. And what is one of the primary sins of a fallen person?
Desire to be your own God.
Yeah, pride.
I think there's more strength here. There's more bolstering of your assurance by seeing as comparing what God took you out of and where He brought you to.
Yeah, what we tend to get into trouble is with the snapshot. Because the snapshot could be really great, you know, like a Facebook photo where everyone's smiling and is all happy and this is the most glorious day in the whole world, you know, or the snapshot could be, you know, a mugshot. you've just been caught. Okay, you can't live by the snapshot. In a sense, we live by the story. Okay, which has lots of frames to it, but what's the progression of the story? Yeah. There's gonna be dips, there's gonna be difficulties, there'll be valleys, but is there general progress? But even that, we have to be careful, because it's not about our progress, it's about our faith in Christ. The very first question is not there progress in your life, but are you trusting in Christ? Okay, did you trust in Christ for 5 minutes 25 years ago, but are you trusting in Christ as a general pattern of life? And then, what's the evidence of that? Evidence of that would be the movie, the story, so to speak, not the snapshots. Tim Keller talks about how pride can, when things go well, pride puffs you up. When you fail, however, pride will lead you into despair. Okay, and so the gospel is intended to bring us to sort of a humble confidence, a humility about ourselves, but a confidence in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. So, yes. 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 We see that in the original, at least I see that behind the scenes in the original temptation in the garden. Pride and fear working together. But maybe it's just because I've read too much Tim Keller. So.
Fear of what?
Fear, that God will not keep his promises. Fear that God is withholding something from me. That fear of missing out.
Yeah, but you said the garden, that's what threw me off. Fear of man?
Well, not in the garden, but I would say
now.
If your trust in God is weaker than your fear of man, it can again lead you back into sin. Again, it's all about what Pastor's been kind of emphasizing throughout Sunday school. Where is your true identity, right? If your identity is one of those two is leading you to not connect your identity with Christ, then all of this falls apart.
Yeah. Pretty much. So, yeah. We have our FOMO. That's what Eve experienced. She was the first person to fall victim to FOMO, the fear of missing out. There's something really good there, and I'm not going to be able to do it. You know, generation upon generation of teenager has suffered from this, and it doesn't end with hitting the magical age of 20.
Yes.
That's right. Something might happen while I'm asleep. Although sometimes it might be, the real newborns, it might be fear of this, all this disappears when I go to sleep. Is it going to be here when I wake up? If we believe secular psychologists. So maybe that's why our kids don't sleep.
Secular psychologists that tell you you need to ask your baby if they actually want their baby. Yeah, no,
those are crazier people. Yeah, that baby's going to have a whole big mess of diapers before it tells you, can you please change my diaper?
Well, it says on the package, good to 27 to 30 pounds.
I don't think that's the
volume. Yeah, you've changed the blowout, I'm sure. back to Anthony Burgess, a savory inward knowledge of divine truth is excellent ballast in the soul. It keeps the heart firm in the truth. Now, ballast is?
Dead weight.
Dead weight. I don't know if it's necessarily dead, but it's weight. Why, what is it weight, what is weight used for?
It's a counterbalance.
Yeah, it's a counterbalance in a ship. So the ship doesn't go like that or like that or like that. So the ship is properly balanced. So when waves hit, it's not going to be easily toppled, which is very important because you want to stay above water. you don't want to be in the water.
You also have to sacrifice useful load.
Yes.
To use ballast. So, I mean, sometimes it seems like
yeah, it is if you want to get where you belong, when you want to go. And so he's talking about here that this inward knowledge, not, you know, this believing is excellent ballast for the, it keeps our souls balanced. Okay? That if we don't have this inward knowledge of divine truth, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we're gonna be blown all about by the waves of life. Like James says. Yes. So, any other questions before we get to the tiny print of paragraph 3? All right. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, okay, so this ties in back into 80, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. So the Spirit's infallible testimony or assurance does not belong to the essence of faith. In other words, you can truly believe but not have this assurance of salvation. Okay? And so remember what we talked about, the controversy with Calvin, where he talks about assurance as a part of faith. Well, it was assurance not that I am saved, but assurance that God saves. That was the assurance that Calvin was talking about, the objective realities of the gospel, not the subjective experience of the gospel that I have. So, you can be saved, but not believe you are saved, or not have assurance of your salvation. It is not essential to actually being saved. You can struggle with doubts and be saved. So if you're one of those people who experiences doubts, and there are people like that in our congregation, it does not mean that you're not a Christian. It just means you also have doubts. Because there's remaining corruption within you. And, you know, there's questions that kind of nag at you, or fear and pride, or what, you know, all kinds of things. The guilt and shame that you experience can all kind of create doubts about yourself, or doubts about the Word of God at times. These things happen because of we are sinful people. We continue to be sinful people in a sinful world. So, as a result, assurance of salvation can be a struggle for some Christians, particularly when they're in affliction. Okay? Especially immature Christians. They interpret, you know, affliction as God doesn't love me anymore. Okay? And, you know, that's part of why you have that whole section in Hebrews 12. God is treating us as sons. Okay? And addresses us as sons. So, for some reason, a lot of authors don't talk about this process. John Newton is one of the few that talks about that process of maturity and the stages of maturity. And so, newer Christians are easily dismayed, whereas more mature Christians, they have the ballast. And the hard times come, and they're not continually questioning whether or not they're saved in the midst of things. Mark?
It just occurred to me that when we raise our kids, they, you know, 16, 18 years old, you're done with the discipline part.
Mm-hmm.
Usually, I mean, that's...
Yeah, occasional grounding.
Yeah, but God has the right to discipline our whole lives, and we continue to see it. Maybe it's too easy to view the wrong paradigm, because I think sometimes we experience greater, I'm not going to say chastisement, but struggles as we get older.
Yeah. Now, while someone may be an adult, that even outside of the world, outside of Christ, you experience chastisement. You don't do your job, your boss is going to chastise you. So while your parents may not be chastising you or disciplining you, although sometimes parents still do that. Sometimes it's an unhealthy way, but also there can be a healthy way. You know, reminding their adult child that sin has consequences. And you're not grounding your child, but you certainly are. You can speak harshly to your child. I love you, and I have to say this to you, but you are shooting yourself in the foot. And here's why. So we can rebuke our children. That's a form of discipline. So let's not think that discipline is only like in terms of things that could be perceived as punishment, like taking the keys of the car or something like that. So, let's see, where was I? Ah, yes. So some people can really struggle with the assurance of salvation, particularly newer Christians, immature Christians. In Roman Catholicism, remember they said that the assurance is the greatest of all heresies, and what that cardinal meant was the general, you know, the average Christian having assurance of salvation, because within Roman Catholicism, some may have assurance by extraordinary revelation. So someone that they posthumously consider a saint could have received some vision or whatever, and so they know they're saved because they've done their enough supererogatory works that basically they're in. Okay, you've I don't know, it's almost like getting a license in the mail or something. You know, you've passed all of the work and you've gotten your diploma. They kind of view it that way. And whereas the average Joe like you and me, we're always living in uncertainty as to whether or not we've done enough. But these saints, they've done enough. And so God is kind and gives them proof through extraordinary revelation that they've done enough. So.
They tell the church that God told me that I've done enough, or does the church just assume that they've done enough?
The church assumes, these are people that would be within their time frame considered to be holy people, and they have some revelation, some mystical revelation. Like for maybe like Francis, the wearing of the stigmata, that kind of thing.
They get a halo.
That's only in the iconography. But maybe people have special glasses that can see the halo. I don't know. Maybe the Pope's got special glasses that he can see the halo. Oh my goodness, a date is already in. That kind of thing. No, she's not. So, there you have it. And that's part of what they're responding to with that statement in, answer 80 as well as paragraph 3, without extraordinary revelation. Okay, so without some mystical experience. Okay, remember, when they're talking about the stuff from the Holy Spirit, they're talking about it in terms of you're reading the scriptures and the Spirit is bearing witness through the scriptures. And so their understanding is that, word and spirit hand in hand, together, okay? The extraordinary revelation is apart from scripture. And so they're thinking that the Spirit is giving them, they're just praying and God says, I love you, you're my child, that kind of thing. Fear not. So it's separated from the Word of God, and that's what makes it extraordinary. Okay. And different from what the Westminster Divines are talking about. Okay. Remember, for instance, the Anabaptists were similar to this, that the Spirit could speak apart from the Scriptures. Okay. Now, if the Spirit speaks apart from the Scriptures, how do we know it's the Spirit? Now I'm lost at a subjective mess.
What do you mean by apart from the scriptures? He's always going to use.
Yeah, he's going to use the scriptures.
The scriptures.
Yes. Really now, that doesn't necessarily mean you're reading the scriptures at that moment, but you're meditating upon the scriptures.
And consistent?
Yeah, and what he's saying is consistent with the scriptures. It's not a...
Consistent, that's what I was going to ask you.
Yeah.
Could it be like it may not be exactly as quoted in the scripture, but you can't find contradiction with the scriptures? Through.
Yeah. And it would have to make sense, you know, it wouldn't be based on some grammatical anomaly that doesn't exist kind of thing. You will never be like Frank Burns, thinking that God has told you it's okay to have sex with Hotlit Sulahan. It's not going to happen. That's not the Holy Spirit. So, do you have a question, comment? Okay. All right. So.
Yeah.
Sorry, MASH.
He's a quintessential embodiment of the word dork.
Yes. Well, but in the MASH universe, he is the quintessential version of a Christian. Well, basically there's, you know, the chaplain, but then there's him. So he's like the Protestant hypocrite, whereas Father Mulcahy is a nice guy. Frank Burns, no. He's a religious hypocrite. Worse in the movie than in the TV show. But sorry for my people who grew up in another culture. My MASH reference. Yeah. Yeah. How do you not know Hot Lips Houlihan?
Well, I know it from a previous sermon.
Apparently, I grew up in another culture.
Well, it was a little before his time, and he did grow up in a very fundamentalist. MASH would have been probably verboten in his household. Whereas I went through middle school and high school doing my math to MASH. So.
Are you a good math student?
Yeah, when
I was decent. I placed out. I didn't have to fulfill a math requirement in college, so I'm okay in math. But I have not studied like the advanced stuff like our engineers.
You've got MASH memorized.
Not completely memorized, but there's a lot of MASH in my mind. Yes. Except,
who knows?
Yes. Yes. All right. Out of MASH. Out of that rabbit trail.
We're never going to finish this by next week.
Heresy, I say! Yeah. We are to know by the ordinary things given to us. Justification, adoption, sanctification. We're also to know by the ordinary thing of Scripture, the Spirit speaking through Scripture. Assurance does not come automatically and often not easily. Okay? And so be patient. You know, it's like the rest of things in life. You know, I have children who think they should be able to do trigonometry without having looked at it. You know, that's just the nature of humanity. It's too hard. Well, you gotta learn it. Hello?
Children who think they're entitled to dessert before dinner.
That'd be your child.
That's me.
Well, you're not entitled, but you have freedom to decide that because there's no parent who's telling you dinner comes first. So it's good to be the king. I know, my wife, I never really had dessert much as a child, and my children are spoiled apparently. They have dessert almost every night. One of their first questions, what's for dessert? So, alright. Okay, you're distracting me now. Alright, we also gain assurance, by the right use of ordinary means. Okay, scripture, worship, prayer. You know, if you never pray, and you avoid worship like the plague, you should not have any assurance of salvation. Okay. that we want to read the Bible, that we want to hear sermons, that we want to pray, that we want to attend worship should provide us with some assurance of our salvation, because it indicates a love for Christ. Unless, of course, you're doing it as a checklist. In order to be saved, I must do these things. Hey, look, I'm getting close.
Does that mean if we listen to long sermons that we're more spiritual?
Yes.
More holy.
Yes. So keep that in mind. At about
12:20.
No, at 11:50 today. So.
You can't take the holy water and see if your skin burns.
We have no holy water. It is through them, these ordinary means, that that the Spirit works to produce assurance, reminding us of the graces that we have received. We are to diligently make our calling and election sure rather than being simply presumptuous. Okay? Presumptuousness is a result of pride. Well, of course I'm saved. Why wouldn't God love me? I'm so cool. I have my act together. I give 10% to the United Way and whatever. However you want to sort of frame that. I save the seals. I don't know. But there are people who are very presumptuous. And rather, we are to diligently make our calling and election sure. Another way of putting this, are you growing in maturity? Are you growing in peace? Are you growing in joy? Or are you stuck? You know? One of the very helpful things in Paul Tripp's marriage series, What Did You Expect?, had to do with, back to the story, you know, in marriage, what we will tend to do is look at the snapshot. And on a good day, we love our spouse. And on our spouse's bad day, how can they be saved? They're a horrible spouse because they did X, Y, and Z wrong. Okay? But we're to keep in mind that God has brought them to this point, and that while they may not be the best spouse in the universe, which really, who is? Okay? They've come a long way, baby. Because if we hit the rewind button, man, what a mess. And that's one of the things that Amy learned when we spent time with my parents shortly after we were married. She went, "Wow. God's done a lot of work in you." Didn't look like it. But now she had a better grasp of from whence God had brought me. Okay, there was still plenty to go, but you're able to see how much ground was traversed. And if we only look at the snapshot without the context of the ground that's already traversed, then, yeah, you want to give up on marriage on some days. If you see, they're not like I want them to be, but I see evidence of God changing them. That is a very big paradigm shift for a lot of people in marriage. Okay? not sure why I went there. The maturing thing. Immature Christians struggle when they sin. And part of that is because that while they're justified, they don't necessarily grasp the doctrine of justification well, and they don't live in light of their justification very well. They could fall like, I've sinned. God, does God still love me? Well, that's why we have to teach doctrine to help them have the ballast. So they're not overwhelmed when they sin. Okay? It's sort of like learning to walk. You know? Immature Christians, baby Christians, they're learning to walk. They don't know. They fall, they go boom. It's like, come on, you fell like 6 inches. You're fine. You have a diaper on. You're fine. It's okay. You're not dead or anything like that. But to them, it's the end of the universe. Okay? And so it's us to be the adult and to help them.
What's that green stuff in that picture?
I wonder what that is. It's AstroTurf. You've been in Tucson too long. Immature Christians treat hardship as abandonment, not discipline. Okay? You know, part of it, immature Christians haven't read all of the scriptures. They haven't necessarily believed all of the scriptures. They don't remember all the scriptures. But if you've been a Christian and read the Bible consistently for 10 years, then your mind can go back to Hebrews 12. Okay? So, if you don't have a deposit of these things, it's very easy to be undone when hardship comes along. Mature Christians have a longer trend of putting sin to death and obeying God, although we recognize that at any moment that could change. Okay. True assurance motivates us. False assurance results in slackness and therefore looseness or disobedience. So we have Anthony Burgess, true doctrine and godly living go together. Okay. Doctrine does matter. What you believe matters. But what you believe should result in godly living, not an excuse to pursue sin. By our unbelief and peevishness, we may refuse the good consolations offered by the Spirit. For though this sealing of God's Spirit is as efficient from Him as conversion is, yet we may in the former and in the latter resist the Spirit of God. So that's kind of a long way of reminding us that we can always resist the work of God temporarily. Okay? And experience great frustration as a result. We can frustrate ourselves. We had a child yesterday trying to build something. They wouldn't listen to me. And it got worse and worse. You know, they're getting frustrated. Oh, it's broken. We should send it back. No, it's not broken. Just give me 5 minutes with this thing and I'll figure it out, you know? But didn't want to listen to me. We're like that with God. Okay? And so we don't experience the peace and joy that we're intended to experience because of our unbelief and our peevishness. So we, as a result, we don't experience the assurance of our salvation that we ought to experience at times. Okay. Let's see. Romans 6. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. There's your little fear, Alex. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So, did I say Romans 6?
Yeah.
Oh, that's Romans 8. Sorry. We see some of how the Spirit works in us in this passage from Romans 8. He leads us to put sin to death in our lives. And what's really interesting to me, this is maybe not the rabbit path, the rabbit trail it seems, but sometimes people say, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And they completely disconnect it from the rest of the verse, the rest of the passage. As though there's some secret sort of mystical leading of God. So, you know, I now know that God wanted me to have these socks on today and to wear these particular shoes as opposed to other shoes or socks. Or the fact that maybe I should have come to worship barefoot. Okay? That's not the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit that we see is, for instance, putting to death the deeds of the body. That's what the Spirit leads us to do. The Spirit leads us to say no to sin and temptation and yes to godliness. That's the leading of the Spirit within the context of Romans 8. So, let's keep that in mind. He works so that we think of ourselves as adopted sons of God by an act of grace. Okay? Part of the leading of the Spirit is He leads us into the affirmation of the graces we have received. I am a child of God. Okay? That doesn't mean I can lounge around on a barca and eat bonbons all day. Okay? Because sons of God are also servants of God. Okay? It is because of the Spirit that we cry out to God as Father in prayer. And so one way here that the Spirit leads us is not just putting to death sin, but also praying to God. He leads us to pray. And if we follow His lead, guess what? We're going to be a praying people. So, we're a praying person amongst other praying persons or peoples. The Spirit also reminds us of our inheritance even as we suffer with Christ, so that while we go through suffering, we know this is not the end. This is not the end of the story. It's not gonna, you know, end up with, Nevin Johnson homeless up on the streets and near the end of The Jerk. Okay? But that his family's gonna show up and he's gonna be reunited with his wife and all will be well. Even if he's not rich. Okay, because he has the people that love him. So, it's not, while hardship may happen, it's not going to end. The end of the story is not your dismantling and destruction. But the end of the story is your everlasting union with Jesus Christ and the enjoyment of his inheritance because he is a generous Savior. That's good stuff. So, I'm about to fear that my wife is right. the heart in regeneration is not altogether delivered from the deceit occasioned by sin, so that it constantly attempts to deceive and mislead the soul. So again, that remaining corruption is actively at work to deceive you. You are not in regeneration made perfectly pure. And, someone referenced that book, Stomping Out the Darkness or whatever, by, I can't remember his name now. That ministry came from the guy who led that ministry in Phoenix. Sin as a Habit as opposed to the Reality of Indwelling Sin.
Yeah.
Yeah, that guy. So, so someone brought up, is that a good book? I'm like, no, bad book. Stay away.
Victorious Christian Living, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. Whenever people talk about victorious, I begin to go, whoa, wait a minute. my spidey sense tingles. maybe I should say my Sproul sense tingles. Is that better? My inner R.C. Sproul tingles, and not a good way. Back to, and this is that reflex acts. I think Glenn Ferguson got that phrase from somewhere. Anthony Burgess. In his reflex acts of faith, the confidence that a believer has of the truth of grace wrought in him comes more from God's Spirit removing his slavish fears and disposition and supporting the soul than it does from the excellence and beauty of the grace within him. So the Spirit works. Okay? That Romans 6 thing. We don't have a spirit of slavery and fear. Okay? We've been given a different spirit. And so that Holy Spirit it roots out the spirit of slavery and fear that remains within us, the remaining corruption. And it's not your job to root it out. He'll do it just nicely, but ask him to. Okay? Be engaged in that. Let's do this last little thing from 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, you will be richly provided, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some people could interpret this as we're not really saved until we make our election and calling sure. No, no, it's not really what it's getting at. He had earlier mentioned character traits to add to their faith so that they grow in maturity. So this is really a passage about maturity, not about conversion. Okay? They, and therefore we, had been granted all things for life and godliness in verse 3, okay, of that same chapter. And so what we find here is a plea on the part of Paul for them to utilize those things that have been granted to them, to make use of our graces. Okay? Because we partake in the divine nature, the Imago Dei, we become more and more like Christ in our sanctification. So he has this chain that he develops, virtue, and then you add to that knowledge, add to that self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. Character helps us to, what? I wrote it wrong, because I wrote character helps us to be unproductive in our knowledge. Yes, I meant productive. I better fix that. Okay. Sin and laziness lead us to be unproductive. Okay? You know, we've all known very talented people who go nowhere in life. Okay? It's because they lack virtues and self-control and that kind of stuff. So they don't make good use of the gifts that they've been given. Peter is calling them to grow so that they're able to make use of the gifts that they've been given. Regeneration is the root, and growth in character is the fruit. We know the root by the fruit. Okay, if there's no fruit, maybe there's no root. Okay? But in order for there to be a healthy tree that bears lots of fruit, there has to be some roots digging down deep. Okay? So unless we're united to Christ, we're not going to bear any fruit. Apart from me, you can do nada. So, we will pick up from there next week, because I know I've got a song I have to make sure I'm on the same page with the rest of the musicians on. So, why don't we pray? Father, be with us. Help us to process some of this stuff. It's hard, because there's a lot of material and a lot of things that were said this morning, and that can be overwhelming. But I'm confident that there are a couple of things for each person to ponder and meditate on, and that you will, as they think on these things, you will give understanding, and that will help them to have the ballast they need through the storms of life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.